We're looking at the Epistle to the Philippians and the fourth chapter. And together we have come to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Already in this verse, we have looked together at whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest. It's a beautiful verse, and one that we can all learn something in regard to our Christian life and how we should live and learn something of the Lord's expectations in our own lives. He's writing, if you remember, to the church at Philippi, a very difficult place, and yet God had ordained that there would be a church there. It was a very military city, and yet there was another kind of battle going on. Now describe it as the battle for the mind. A very fierce battle, and it's something that we can understand when there are political issues or general elections. There is a battle for our minds, either by powerful advertising, speaking, brochures. Each political ideology will give its views very powerfully and quite convincingly, and endeavour to persuade us in a certain direction. There is a battle for our mind in order that we might give our allegiance or commitment in a certain direction. There's a battle for our mind in advertising for all sorts of goods, and I'm sure that we all find ourselves buying things very often that are really not necessary because we have been used. There's been a battle for our minds. There's a battle for our minds also on the media, on the kind of things that are produced there. Although it may seem to be quite a haphazard thing, and maybe and probably it is haphazard from the point of view this director and that director of a program and the build-up of the total. But Satan would not have it to be haphazard. He, through all these things that seem to be so opposed to the Christian faith, there is a battle for our minds in order to win our hearts. And here at Philippi, it was the same. And we can sympathize with this because we can understand, because almost our minds would faint. Now, do you remember this verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews? That's a part in chapter 12 that talks about running the race, which is the same idea again. For then to think about the Lord, for consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself. Think about him when, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So sometimes we feel overwhelmed by a besetting sin, by the persuasion of Satan in one way or another, in this constant battle that's going on for my mind. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind, then think about the one who died on the cross and rose again. That's the thought that we have in this verse. Think. He's saying that once you have been forgiven and you're clean in the sight of God, he doesn't want us to be a vacuum where all sorts of things can still enter into our hearts and into our minds. And so he's giving us sound advice here by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, well, what shall I think about? Well, think on these things. Well, what are they? Whatsoever things are true. So that's centered about the person of Christ, because he is the truth. And so we center our minds about the one, the only one, who said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The truth about him, that's the Bible truth about himself. Those are the words he said as the Son of God. Whatsoever things are true. And that should have a profound effect upon me and upon ourselves, that because I have believed in him, then I should be truthful in every part of my life. It's a battle to be truthful, to be really truthful. Whatsoever things are honest. Now the word there, when the Bible's translated, as I mentioned a week before, has changed its meaning. Honest had a broader base to it when the word honest was put into this version. And the word that would be nearer it for us today would be honor. It doesn't quite make it either. Honor. And it means solemnity, gravity, seriousness. And so he's saying, then you remember, went through all the various ages that they were to be had. The old and the young, the elders and the deacons and their wives and the children, everybody. That's Christian people, that there should be a dignity and a solemnity about them. Not denying rejoicing in our hearts. And not denying moderation to all men, which is in this chapter, in regard to that excellence of character in our attitude towards other people. Yet, that there should be not only truthfulness in us, but there should be a solemnity, that we should never indulge in flippancy. That doesn't mean to say we cannot be happy or even jocular in the ordinary sense, but flippancy, because that can very often be a flippant remark about a sermon or about serious things, because flippancy is a close brother to mockery. And really, what are we doing? We are really playing with something that's very dangerous. So he's saying, whatsoever things are true, be truthful. Let Christ be the center of that for you. Be honest, be honorable. Let that gravity and solemnity of spirit be yours, and most especially in the area of your attitude to things that are of great importance, and especially to religion. Then whatsoever things are just. Now, you have different words. It doesn't matter because, you know, with these words in Greek, we can. They're beautiful words, and they have little facets like this, and you can use all the words together, then you'd have a very big Bible, wouldn't you? It'd be very cumbersome. So one translation will aim at one facet, one at another, but they're pretty much the same, and we needn't worry about it or make an issue about it. Whatsoever things are just, we have here. In some Bibles, you'll have whatsoever things are right. Now, just is a more powerful word, because right is an excellent word, but if you only mean, in a sense, I'm right, then you have a lightness about that word. It's more than that. It's not only just saying, I'm right, you know. And that's what you can get from that kind of interpretation. Although certainly it is correct. But the word just, and if you look at the word right in the light of the word just, take both of them, then we'll get nearer to where we are going. So this morning what I'd like to do is to stay on that word. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are right in that very deep sense. Now, where shall we begin? The question I asked last week, where would you begin with one word? Well, it's too great a word to pass. And if we go through this verse just quickly, and it's lovely to read, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, and so on. It's a lovely, it's poetry. It's beautiful to read in that way. But it's more than poetry, it's more than beauty. There is also here a depth for us to understand. How shall I in my life be right? Right with that rightness, which the Bible calls righteous. It's more powerful now. You have the word just coming in. How shall I be a just man or a just woman? How shall I be like that? Well, what I would like to do this morning, I'd like to begin again with a source of rightness or righteousness. Then, I'd like to go to the secrets of righteousness in our lives, two areas we should be familiar with. And then, in its application, using it from Romans 6, the servants of righteousness, and that's the application in our own lives. So, three simple steps in that way. Now, the first one then, the source of righteousness. Where shall I find that which is just? Where shall I find ultimate rightness? Where shall I find it? Well, it has to be in God. He is described as a righteous God. Many times in our congregation here, we have looked at the attributes of God. And they share, if you remember, into those which can be communicated with men and women, are communicable, and the incommunicable, those that belong to God as God himself. But out of them all, is as if he chooses one and lays great emphasis upon it. And the kind of poetic little way that I described it is that he wears it as his crown. And all I mean by that is that he holds it before him as very, very important. Right from the beginning of Genesis, right to the end of Revelation, there's one thing we know about God. He's holy. He's right. He's righteous. He's just. Now we know he has a heart of love. But that quality of love is so far removed from what we interpret oftentimes as love. But let us say now, with this great teaching of holiness, because it is because of his holiness that we are lost unless we find a Savior. It's because of that. Because of that quality about him, that rightness, that pureness, that cleanness about him that makes him and ourselves so different from one another. We are wrong, he is right. He is just. We are unjust. We learn in the Epistle of Peter that our Lord brings the unjust to the just. He brings us to God that we might be right. Now then, let's look at him. That dominant attribute then of holiness and rightness. Where do I learn that about God? Now, where would you choose? You can have a great choice in the Bible that will display the character of God. Now, this is where I have chosen. I was between two. One I could have taken on his character himself, and the other would be as he requires it in us. What he wants in us reflects what he is himself. Now here's one which I'll not enlarge upon. The one was this, that when Isaiah was in the temple, and he remembered precisely the date when he was in the temple, the presence of the Lord filled the house in a most marvelous way. So that it was like as if every corner was filled with God. And the very skirts of God were swishing through the place. And he felt terrible. And the reason why he felt terrible, even though he was a believer, because confronted with such holiness, he could hardly bear it. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." What was he reacting to? The holiness of God. And then he declares his vision of God and the cherubic figures hiding their eyes and so on, between they covered their eyes and so on. And they have one song in that chapter. Do you remember? Holy, holy, holy. That God is holy. Now he's describing himself to Isaiah. He manifested himself also to Moses in that time when he hid him in a cleft of a rock. But what he demands of us put it very clearly. He requires a holy people. Let me go through the Ten Commandments. Do you remember when we were children in Sunday school? In the Sabbath schools in those days, the first thing that we did after the first hymn was to stand up and recite the Ten Commandments. They are worth knowing. But I'm going to refer to them briefly. We should only have God alone as God. He alone is God. And that we should worship no one, nothing else, but God. We should not make any image of God. We should not have, when we're worshiping God, something to represent God, made out of anything you like. We are told in the New Testament, "They that worship me in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." We should not take his name in vain. Certainly, we should not blaspheme. The world does that. But how is it possible for us to do it? We can do it. By the overuse of the name of the Lord, as if we had a monopoly on the Lord's will, merely to manifest what we want. To treat the name of the Lord too lightly. We must not do that. We must keep the Sabbath day. We have no rights on this day as the Lord's people other than to give it to God. It's his day. I remember somebody saying to me once, Oh, you know, once is enough for me. That's all I can take in. Well, I don't understand that. My grandmother was saved in the revival. And my grandfather and uncle, both wonderfully saved, remained faithful to the end of their days. But I can only remember my grandmother as a person who was absolutely stone deaf. Something happened in some operation she had that affected something or another, and she became totally deaf. Do you think she'd miss a meeting? Not on your life. She was there. Why was she there? Well, her answer would be this: I'll worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, not to think, well, I can do as I like. We have no rights. We are bought with a price. We are his. Keep the Sabbath. Then those are towards God. Now those ingredients make up one thing. What our Lord and Savior said: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and so on. And how shall I love him? He alone shall be your God. Don't put a graven image in his place. Don't take his name lightly, but revere him. Have a gravity in your attitude. And keep his day is the only outward thing he asks for in our outward behavior in the sight of other people together. So show your love openly to God. Love him. Love your neighbor. How shall I love my neighbor, those who are around me? This includes every other human being outside my own personality. Honor your parents. Remember, they are your parents. Honor them. Do not kill. Well, so we're not likely to do that. Our Lord then explains about killing. He says that you can murder in your heart without raising your hand. Don't have murderous thoughts. Do not commit adultery. We could fall to that, but we could easily fall to adultery in our hearts and in our minds. Do not steal. You can steal in all sorts of ways. You can steal another person's. If a person is, let us take an example, where a person has something lovely that's happened to them, and they're telling you about them, and then you come with something exaggerated and bigger. You're stealing their tiny little glory. You're stealing. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Never represent, especially a brother or sister in Christ, falsely or with a wrong emphasis. Do not covet, because that can lead to all sorts of sorrows. Now, what he's saying, how shall I love my neighbor? Well, I can say I love my neighbor and have an adulterous thought towards the husband or the wife. Not loving my neighbor. How shall I love my neighbor? By honoring my parents, by not killing in any form or in my mind, by not committing adultery even in my mind, nor stealing, nor bearing false witness, nor coveting. Now what do I learn there? I learn that the one who wrote those laws must be a holy God. That's what I learned. No wonder Isaiah said, woe is me. No wonder when Moses said, show me thy glory, that God said to him, Moses, what are you asking? Nevertheless, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and you can just see the hind part of me as I pass by, but I had to cover you with my hand. The holiness and the rightness and the righteousness of God. He is a source of rights. He is a source of being just. The righteousness of God, the source of righteousness. Now that's one point. The second is this: the secret of righteousness. How can I be right in the sight of God? Now, here we come to the gospel or our Christian faith. But I have to explain it here because in the sequence that I have. I need, now, in order to be right in my behavior, I need to be right within me. There's my God who is right. How can I be right? Do I need to be right? I am wrong. I am sinful. I am unjust. So something needs to happen to me. In this epistle, Philip put it to the Philippians. Paul put it like this. How it happened to me, he said, I was found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. I got it through faith of Christ. What did I get? The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what I got. When I believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and recognized him as the Son of God and trusted myself to him, then I was given by faith a righteousness, a beauty which was not my own. It came from God via Christ. It came. Now then, I got it by faith. So he discards the old idea, I'm doing my best on my own little self-righteousness. He discards it, which is of the law or of my conscience, whatever it may be, as being futile and unsuitable and incapable. So he puts it aside. I want a rightness which is of God. I want to be right within my heart. So now I look in the direction of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, there are two things that he does for the sinner. He lives not only a beautiful life, he lives a right life. A right life. A just life. A righteous life. He lives a life that was perfect in his mind, in his words, in his emotions, in his will, in his activity, in his living, in his dying. In everything, right, just, and he's pure. That's our Savior. Now this person who we are told in one epistle by Paul, who knew no sin, he lived that perfect life for me, for us. Then on the cross, what does he do? He goes to that cross to take on a punishment which is equal in intensity to eternal damnation for us all. That's why when he's in Gethsemane, he says, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's why, because what he's undertaking is so immense, so great, that it is almost beyond, it is beyond our imaginations. Such suffering. No wonder we say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now, what is the meaning of it then? Well, it is this. That he takes my pathetic little efforts at self-righteousness, tainted with sin, and he takes my unrighteousness, which is contrary to everything that's good, and he takes it upon himself. He who knew no sin took all the responsibility and the blame of sin in our place and paid the penalty in full. He does those two things. Got to know that. Got to know it. You're going to be saved. You've got to know it. So that when I come as a sinner, let me put myself in, asking Paul, how did you get it, Paul? By faith. By faith where? In Christ. Why him? He's the Son of God. He lived a perfect life in my stead. He took the punishment in my stead. So that I get all the benefits that he has done in his life and death for me. Then by faith we come to him. Behold the amazing sight, the Savior lifted high. The Son of God, his sole delight, expires in agony. For whom my heart, were all those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart and wear that crown of thorn? For us in love he bled, for us in anguish died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side. We see and we adore, we trust that dying love, we feel its strong attractive power to lift our souls above. Behold the amazing sight, nor trace his griefs alone, but from the cross pursue our flight to his triumphant throne. Lovely hymn. What does it say? It's a soul there, Philip Doddridge, amazed at what he's done for us. So that when I come to Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, not all the things I say, I did my best, I'm not so bad, not having those pathetic little efforts that Isaiah calls filthy rags. And no wonder Isaiah calls them filthy rags. He had a vision of God. not with mine own righteousness, but coming by faith to Christ. It's hard. Of course it's hard. But it's worth it. It's hard for our pride to be humbled. James put it like this: humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Now then, what have we? The source of righteousness is God himself. The secret of righteousness for me is to find it in Jesus Christ. Now then, how do we apply it? The servants of righteousness, whatsoever things are just. Now let me use this word, and let me just give a tiny bit of doctrine here. Not a great deal, just a little. We call what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary for us, and when we become recipients of that mercy, we call it imputed righteousness. That's what we call it. Theologians through the ages have called it that. That is, Christ has put on me all his benefits. His forgiveness is a benefit of the cross. His life, perfect life, is a benefit he gives us. And it's as if we were in him. And when God looks on us, is as he can say, well, you are in Christ. So we have imputed righteousness. It's put. There's another word. Imparted righteousness. If that has happened, then it should have a profound effect upon our lives. I think an illustration I used once, somewhere or another, was to take a coin. I take my hand to be the coin now. And on the one hand side of the coin is the head of the sovereign. There's our Saviour. And that means that this is whatever, let us say, well, that it's a pound to make some value here, but that it's a price of a coin. Let's put it like that. There is the head of the sovereign that gives value to that piece of metal. The head of the sovereign is there. I have to change the other side for the illustration. And here am I. Now, this is perfect, this side. And this side has to influence me. It has to impart into my daily life a new life. And here, what Paul has is imparting into my mind, think on things that are true. Think on things that are honorable. Think on things that are just or things that are right. Now then, we're looking now at the servant of righteousness. And what I'm talking about is imparted righteousness. I'll read some verses just hurriedly and then give an illustration to show what I mean. In Romans 6, I just have to select verses. And verse 4. Now, look at the picture. Think of the coin, or think of the two ideas. There is my position in Christ is perfect, but my progression, well, it needs a lot of work being done on it. But I will only progress if my position is right. Do you see the picture? I can only progress spiritually if my position in Christ is right. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so should we also walk. He said, there is something in our experience like that. He died, and there is a kind of death that you have, and there's a kind of new life that you have. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's emphasizing it. If this kind of death happened to us, then the resurrection as well. And then, here's the key, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shall not serve sin. Now, I need to stay on that. Listen to the verse again. Our old man is crucified with Christ. Whatever is that? Well, I'll explain it to you. Look at me here, an ordinary person, ordinary example. My hands, my feet, my head, my body, me. I have the mind here in my head, my heart, somewhere the center of my emotions, my will, me. And then the very center of my being, the essence of my being, the ruling factor in me. If I were unconverted before you now, that the ruling factor in me would be towards self-gratification, which is another word for sin. Not total sin, of course not. But I'd have an interest in some good things, but everything would have that little sin would touch everything to some degree. That would be the old man in me. It would rule my thoughts. Oh, I'd be able to think of lots of good things, but then suddenly my mind would flit to bad things, and so on. It would rule my emotions. It would rule my pride. I would easily get hurt or pout or angry if I was affected. The old man. When we become Christian, the old man is crucified with Christ. He dies, is dead. Think on that. Now, does it mean I'm a vacuum? No. Without loss of identity, the old man is transformed into a new man. And this new man delights in God. Now, that's why if you backslide, you're miserable. Because you're a Christian. This new man delights in God, but still lives in this wretched mortal body, says Paul. This body of sin. Although in my salvation, it has improved a little on me totally. But the transformation has taken place. The old man has become new. Why are the epistles written? To appeal to the new man to assert his authority. Assert his authority in our minds, in our heart, our emotions, in our will, in our desires, in our attitude, so that ultimately it begins to show in our total life, and people would say, dear, my goodness, how wonderful it is. That person has changed and is changing. Why are they changing? Something right has happened within them. And it should influence us. Now, the battle, you see, in that chapter, it goes on to say, well, who are you? Are you a servant of righteousness? Or are you a servant of sin? Who are you? And so that if this has happened to us, if this miracle has happened, and if we have then the righteousness of Christ counting for us, then there is a transformation already happened within us. An invisible work, but a true work. The old man is crucified with his deeds, and the new man is here. Now then, how do I grow in grace? How do I get my mind right? That's why he says, think on these things. How do I get my emotions right? How do I get my attitudes right? By the new man. Communicating, oh, always, with the Lord. And asking for grace and grace and grace. Grace to overcome some very stubborn areas in our lives. Each time I come to the teaching, I try to think of a new illustration. It's a bit of a problem. And I have one now. It came to me during this week. Can you use your imagination with me now? Let us pretend that the personality is a farm. A whole farm, many acres as you like. The center of the farm, the hub of the farm, is a farmhouse because there lives the farmer. Let the farmer be the essence of your being, the old man. And the fields are each department and area of your life. The field over here, we open the gate and we have a look at it and we wonder what's in that field. And we find it has a crop, but it has an awful crop of selfish desires. It's not altogether selfish, but quite selfish. It's mixed in it. Then we go to another field, and we find that a field of what we might call, what's this plant called? Oh, it's called stubbornness. And there's quite a lot of it in this field. We go to another field. Whatever is this? Oh, this has a very pretty flower. Well, it has, hasn't it? It has a lovely flower, very attractive feel, but it's called, what is a plant called? It's called lust. And so you could go on in your imaginations from field to field. Then we have a glass house with a vine in it, and it's got grapes. And we say, we taste these grapes and we find that they are sour and bitter. And say, there's something wrong. Something wrong. This farmer's not managing his life, his farm at all. This human being is not managed. Not that it's totally wrong. There's some crop. There's some good. Of course there is. But it's not yielding as it should yield. And so one day the landlord, you can call him the duke or lord, something we like, who owns all the farms in that part of the county. And he comes along to this farm and he says, well, I'm very worried about you. There are crops, I grant you, but you're not yielding as you ought to yield. And he has a serious talk with the farmer. And after that very serious talk, the farmer changes. He calls the servants together and he says, this farm from henceforth must be an efficient farm. And let us sow fruits unto righteousness. Let's have a field of the love of God. Let's have a field of loving kindness. Let's have a field of forbearance and patience. And so on. You can go to these lovely fields and you can call them fields of grace. And you might say, whatever's happened to this farmer? What's ever happened to him? The owner, the landowner came and said that these really, at the end of the day, were his fields. And they were only on loan to the farmer. You know, on loan. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where it says about somebody who'd borrowed something and he'd lost it or it fell into the river and he was very distressed? Why? Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Our lives are borrowed. Our time is borrowed. And if it is the old man still living there, well, make a change. Become a Christian to begin with. And let the new man be there. And if the new man is there and that you are a Christian, then ask for God's grace that God might see to you and say to you, these are God's acres. My life, your life, they are God's acres. We have no right to plant what we like. We have no right to say, this corner of the field, I'll plant what I like, so long as I get some kind of yield from the rest of it. And we can be kind of half-hearted Christians and say, well, all right, I'll support a few things. I'll do this, that, and the other. And I must look after myself. And so on, and so on. They are God's acres. Do you remember that hymn that says, and with my dying breath, what shall I say? I'll go on preaching. Behold, behold the Lamb. Do you know how George Whitefield died? He wasn't feeling very well that night. He didn't know how ill he was. Just felt a little out of sorts. And in the farmhouse where he was staying, he climbed the steps, which were open stairs, to the bedroom. And halfway up, he delivered another two-hour sermon to those who were in the room. And then he died. Behold, behold the Lamb. We have no rights. They are God's acres. But we have this right. We have the right to be good farmers. We have the right to plant good seed. We have the right to be like that. We have the right to live to the glory of God. We have the right to be just. We have the right to be right. Think on these things. It's a marvelous thing. How's your farm? How's your life? All the fields. We close the psalm. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. How easy now that is to sit with the ungodly, to stand with sinful, in really sinful ways, and before long you're sitting down with them and you're mocking with them. But his delights, blessed is a man who doesn't do those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law that he meditates day and night. There we are thinking again. day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Blessed is the man whose delight is in thy law, and meditates upon it day and night. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, and whatsoever things are just. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to help us that we may be given grace to be just in our lives. For thy name's sake, amen.